Good evening. We welcome you here. This session is organized by the Christian Fellowship of Human Geneticists. And it's Bill Oding from Minnesota and I from Minnesota who are the staff. So it is informal. The names Christian and geneticist are not meant to be exclusive. What we've done is to identify topics that we think are important, and we welcome discussion from everyone else here. This session is made possible by funds from the Templeton Foundation and help from the American Scientific Affiliation. We are taping this, and the ASA will put this on its website. And I can give that to you if you're interested. So you'll later, we hope that before too long, you would be able to hear this. We want to hear not only the major speaker and discussion leader, but also your comments and questions. I will be passing out a questionnaire, an evaluation page, I should call it, and would like to have your comments as you see fit. Now we're very pleased to have Francis Collins here, well known to most everyone, I trust, and he is going to introduce the speaker tonight.
Well, thanks, Elving, and thanks, Bill, for staffing so effectively this gathering here this evening. It's wonderful to see all of you here, and I think we're going to have a very interesting time listening to Daryl Falk talk on this particular topic that I think any of us who find ourselves teaching biology have encountered, about how do you, in fact, put that together, especially in an environment where many of the students you're teaching may have a different view about how this all fits together with their faith. It is a great honor for me to do the introduction of Professor Falk, because I can tell you he has had quite an influence on my life. Daryl sent me quite some time ago, I can't quite reconstruct the timing, but it was at least 5 or 6 or 7 years ago, a draft of a manuscript that he was working on, a manuscript that ultimately resulted in the book that you see over there on the table called Coming to Peace with Science. For me, having become a Christian in my 20s and then working in the field of genetics, I had arrived at a comfortable synthesis of how science and faith can fit quite nicely together in a way that actually complements both and provides an opportunity for a scientist exploring nature to also see in that a glimpse of God's mind, and I found that enormously enriching. But I hadn't actually read anybody else describing quite that same phenomenon and dealing with the many issues that many people out there imagine present conflicts between science and faith until I read Daryl's book. It was one of those really wonderful experiences of feeling this is somebody I've never met before, but somehow he and I are in this sort of mind meld. And it was very reassuring that, in fact, was the view that a capable professor of biology had arrived at. Subsequent to that, and Daryl may tell you a bit more about this, he encountered very significant resistance to the publication of this book, resistance to the point that threatened his own faculty position, ultimately prevailed after a great deal of difficulty in getting the book published and, I think, influencing many people as a result. Along the way, I had the privilege of writing the foreword to that book, which is something I greatly cherish. Daryl, in many ways, I think, set out in that book a lot of the principles that ultimately I have embraced in my own publication, The Language of God. But Daryl really had a profound influence on much of my thinking in that regard. So Daryl is a professor here in this area at Point Loma Nazarene. He's a master teacher I have heard, although this is secondhand information, that he is so dedicated to teaching that he actually practices his lectures before anybody hears them to be sure that they are actually well-tuned and primed and ready for consumption by no doubt a group of restless undergraduates who were perhaps thinking about something else that day than what he is trying to teach them. And reading his book, I can tell you he's a clear, logical, compelling thinker who knows how to use analogy to get a difficult point across. So when we tried to imagine what we might do this year, meeting here in San Diego as the Fellowship of Christian Geneticists, there seemed to be an obvious answer to that to me, which was that we should have Daryl come and speak to us, and speak to us about this very experience that I think many of you may have resonated with. How do we actually do this kind of teaching in a climate where many of the students coming to such lectures arrive already with a certain anxiety about whether this professor is about to upend some of my cherished ideas about how life began and how evolution did or did not account for the complexities of all the wondrous things we see around us. Daryl is a very committed believer, a very committed teacher, a wonderful human being. We finally met face-to-face less than a year ago, had an interesting dinner with Chuck Colson that I'll tell you about it sometime privately, and and have been, strategizing since that time about how we might try to put together some efforts to bring the evangelical church and science together again in the way that they really belong. They're both about the truth. So with great pleasure, I'd like to ask Daryl to come forward and tell us about bridging the worlds between faith and biology. Daryl.
Well, thank you, Francis, for that very, very kind introduction. And I cannot say strongly enough how honored I am to be here speaking with you, and look forward to this time of interaction as we talk about some of the things that I'm going to introduce to you. The story of who I was going to ask to do the foreword for my book is an interesting story, which probably says something about the state of science and the science-religion dialogue today. I actually started working on the book about 10 years ago. And while I was in the midst of writing project, I was walking across our campus at Point Loma Nazarene University, and I saw a friend who called me over. The friend was not a scientist, but he loved to think about issues at the interface between science and religion, at least from his lay perspective. And Daryl, he said, what would you think of the possibility that God created humans through the evolutionary process, but at a particular moment in time, he breathed into a couple, an individual or a couple, the breath of life? And with that, he said, Adam and Eve became spiritual beings, and God created them as spiritual beings at that moment, but prior to that, evolution had been God's tool. So I replied to that. I said, you know, that sounds consistent with Scripture. It's not inconsistent with science as I see it. And so it is both a Christian as a scientist. I'm not uncomfortable with that point of view. So with that, he proceeded to tell me about his recent fishing trip with one of America's best-known evangelicals, who happened to be a good friend of his. He told me how they were walking through the forest from one fishing lake to another, and how they got to talking about creation. As they walked along, my friend presented this view that I just mentioned, to his fishing partner, who said, you know, that's pretty much the way I see it, too. This was a leading evangelical, perhaps one of the most leading, one of the best known in the country. Well, I was working on my book at the time, and so when he told me this, the thought occurred to me that maybe this leading evangelical, who apparently was more sympathetic to a gradual view of creation than I realized, that maybe he would write the foreword. This was before I knew about Francis Collins and that he was a person of faith. So so I had this other person in my mind at that point in time. And I started to kind of get the manuscript ready for his perusal and so that I could request that. The foreword never came. Indeed, the person never was approached about writing it, and And I never sent him a copy of my manuscript, but months later he did receive a copy, and he did respond. Some individuals in California, in a California church, obtained an early draft from one of my students, and they copied it, and they made lots of copies of it. And those copies ended up in the hands of, they kind of handpicked some people that they would send it to. And one of the persons whose desk it ended up on was that leading evangelical who I'd earlier thought about maybe writing the foreword of my book. Around soon after that, I was called into the office of our president at Point Loma Nazarene University. And he had a letter in front of him. And the letter had the letterhead of this organization of which this person was the head. Well, it turned out that this person had written a very strongly worded letter, implying, we feared, that he would make a public issue of the things that I'd written unless some actions were taken about my employment at Point Loma. So my thoughts, any thoughts that I had about him writing the foreword quickly evaporated. The only foreword he would write would be the one for my job dismissal. So Francis, embarrassing as it is for me to admit this, was not my first choice for the foreword. I didn't know about Francis at that point, and otherwise I'm sure he would have been. But it gets a little worse than that. As a part of trying to resolve the crisis that this leading evangelical had started for us, I visited his headquarters along with two of my colleagues just to talk with him. And to this meeting, he'd invited one of the leading proponents of intelligent design. And it turns out, though, that the leading proponent of intelligent design was very kind and indeed helped to dampen the controversy that my manuscript had created by saying some supportive words to us, and I've always been appreciative for that, at this very critical meeting. Afterwards, he told me privately, he said, ID casts a big tent, and there's room for people like you in the tent. So in later correspondence, he invited me into the tent and asked me if I would serve as a fellow that would help to oversee some of their publications. And with that, I said, well, maybe he'll write my foreword too. And So I approached him and said, would you write my foreword? And again, I didn't quite know about you yet, Francis. Although I had grave concerns about ID's anti-scientific stance, I felt pleased to try to influence those who were being swayed by the movement. And that's what interested me in terms of the possibility of his writing me a foreword and also my involvement as a fellow, perhaps, in that organization. So I welcomed the prospect of a foreword from one of the persons in that ID movement. Well, it was about this time that I learned about the well-known geneticist Francis Collins, and he was a person of faith. So I sent a note telling him a little bit about my project and asked if he would be willing to write the afterword. And amazing as it seemed to me, he indicated that he accepted. So there things stood. I thought it was pretty healthy. I had an endorsement from somebody who was well-respected and known and so on, and from that religious point of view, from the religion point of view. And then I had one of America's most well-known, noteworthy scientists from the scientific point of view, a foreword and an afterword, and then my book was going to be between the two, and it was going to supposedly try to help bridge the gap between the two. Well, it was another year or so later, when the manuscript was in its final phases at Ivy Press, InterVarsity Press, that I requested and received the foreword from the ID leader. It seemed to me that as I read that foreword, that something had happened. I was no longer in the big tent. The foreword that he wrote said that Darrell Falk believes that science and religion can enter into a marriage. This is a marriage, he wrote, that I think is destined for divorce. And that was going to be the foreword for my book. So I thought about it a little bit, and my hope had been that his followers might at least approach my book with an open mind, but if I was one of his followers and I read that, I think I would put the book down, and that would be the end of it. And so I chose not to use his foreword. Communicated with Francis a little bit. I'm sure he remembers that communication back and forth of June several years ago. And he told me that he was willing to move to the front page from the back page. And so that's how things kind of began. And in terms of the foreword and the history, so there you have it, a book by an author that nobody has really heard of, and with a foreword by America's most noteworthy scientist, who was actually pinch hitting. Indeed, since he was the third person, I suppose we could say he was pinch hitting for the pinch hitter. My first choice wanted to get me fired for saying something that was pretty similar to what he would say when he was in a forest surrounded only by trees. And my second choice moved me in and out of the big tent, depending upon what seemed best for the tent, I guess. The reason I tell this story is that I think it introduces the political forces which shape the anti-scientific movement that has been trying to reshape how our discipline broadly, the discipline of biology, is taught in our classrooms. The Supreme Court has ruled on this issue twice in recent decades, as I'm sure you know, and each time it ruled in favor of science. I wonder what the vote would be today in today's Supreme Court. I think we would need to wonder even less if there was just like a shift in a single person in the composition of the Supreme Court. Politics does affect science. And we've seen what politics can do to stem cell research. And it wouldn't take too much of a shift in the country's mood to see it extend to other aspects of biological research as well, including origins and evolution. My experience with the particular foreword writers illustrates the political forces are likely to shape illustrates that political forces are likely at work in shaping how the issues of origin is viewed by our society. Science today is being played out in front of an audience, but it's an audience that can write the scenes through its representatives. At least through broad strokes, anyways, it can determine the sorts of projects that can and cannot be done. According to ongoing Gallup polls, I've been doing these polls for the last 25 years or more, asking the same question, and that is, according to those polls, 45% of Americans, and it's been very consistent throughout that entire time, 45% of Americans believe that the human body was created pretty much in its current form less than 10,000 years ago, 45%. To this large audience, that's a lot of people, a view which is different than that, changes the nature for them of what it means to be human. With that, emotions kick in. And these emotions can be very polarizing. Under such conditions, leaders will emerge, and those successful leaders, those who are successful, will need to be sensitive to that which stirs the emotion. I think back to my experience with that first foreword writer, who seemed to say one thing on a fishing trip when he was surrounded only by trees, but another thing when surrounded by people. When there is an audience, the matter can take on a whole different perspective. And the second foreword writer wanted to include me in the big tent, But in the end, he had to be careful because he had a broader audience to consider. Paul recognized the importance of audience when he wrote in 2 Timothy 4:3, "They will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear." The itching ears of a huge number of Americans are afraid that anything other than a literal six-day creation will change the special nature of what it means to be human. It seems to them that their place in the universe depends upon the literal interpretation of the creation account. They feel that anything less would be a demotion. And demotions stir the emotions like almost nothing else. They need a firm foundation. They need a firm foundation to secure their place in the universe. And a literal view of the Bible has provided that. Science, on the other hand, is complex, difficult to understand, and seems to always change. Why should I trust science? You've been asked the same question, I'm sure, many times. Why should I trust science? Scores of people have asked me. It will just say something different tomorrow. The trustworthiness of science has been further damaged by the words and actions of its leading spokespersons. Just in the last 10 days, we've had this one from James Watson. After statements like that, from the best and the brightest, is it surprising that scientific conclusions about origins are viewed as untrustworthy also? They can't trust this, then what about, why would they trust statements about origins? And then there's this statement from Richard Dawkins. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect. If there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. How does he know that? If science's leaders can make such transparently biased statements as that, people who don't have time to explore the details will naturally question its authority on origins. In contrast to science's shifting like sands, and questionable authorities, people see the firm foundations of the Bible as an oasis in what seems to them to be a barren desert. The Bible says reassuring things that are not just comforting, but truly beautiful. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's reassuring. It's beautiful. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. In him was life. And that life was the light of men. To many, those magnificent words can only be true if the whole Bible is true. So there's much, much to lose when one's entire view of purpose and meaning is at stake. And that's what it comes down to. So the leaders, good-intentioned as they are, say things that the itching ears of the audience want to hear. Deep in his heart, the first person that I spoke of probably knows there's poetry, that there's poetic language in Scripture. But his audience is not ready for this. And so in his mind, he almost forgets, and I'm sincere about that, I think he forgets what he says on a fishing trip as compared to when he's in front of an audience that involves millions of people who feel that the sacred space of purpose and meaning in their life is at stake. And that's a different audience. And with respect to the second person, I am convinced that he believes with all of his heart that he and his hundreds of thousands of followers, probably more, will be able to show that science is so ensconced in the personal philosophy of its godless leaders that its very premises can be dismantled. So as much as he wants a bigger tent, its roof cannot, after all, cover those who think that science basically has the creation story right. The audience cheers, at least in their heart they cheer, when people tell them that science is unreliable because it has become corrupted and been corrupted by the worldviews of its practitioners. They love to hear that. The message resonates with a deep desire to protect that sacred space from that from which they derive meaning and self-worth. Got to be protected. We're not animals, they feel. And people who imply otherwise are dangerous to them. More importantly, they are especially dangerous to their children. In contrast to science, the Bible seems to provide a firm foundation. But to be firm, all the loose ends must be strapped down. at least in their minds. If the scientific view of origins is correct, and that's even the Christianized view of the scientific view of origins, it will create loose ends. And those loose ends will blow in the breeze. So, what are the loose ends that arise from a scientific view of origins? I only have time to mention a couple, but they're key, and they get us to the heart of it, I think. In addition to the Old Testament stories, we have what appears to many to be the New Testament sanction of the historicity of those stories. For example, it seems to many that the New Testament states that there was no death before Adam. Thus, allowing that there might have been death before Adam creates a loose thread. Not just from the Old Testament now, but now from the New Testament too. One loose thread can cause the whole fabric to start to unravel. It has to be protected. So, for example, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men, because all sinned. That whole fifth chapter of Romans seems to many to be saying that there was no death before Adam. And that's the kind of the heart of it right there. When you read Romans 5, however, carefully, it can certainly be taken to be spiritual death that Paul's talking about. And so actually for Romans 5, it's probably not too difficult to say, you guys just need to read this a little more carefully, and you'll see that Paul's talking about spiritual death. But we do need to consider also the other one, and that's 1 Corinthians 15. This is 1 Corinthians 15, 21. We won't take time, obviously, to read all that surrounds it. But here's what it says. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. All right. As you read through that, all the way through, Paul's talking about the resurrection of the dead at the end of time. And so he's talking about physical death and the physical resurrection. He's talking specifically all the way through that in this contrast between physical death arising from a single man and physical death being a single man bringing victory over that. It's a little more difficult with 1 Corinthians 15 to say he's talking about spiritual death. It can probably be done, but it sure looks when you read through 1 Corinthians 15 that at least in Paul's mind, and for sure they argue this way, at least in Paul's mind, it looks like Paul thought that there was no death before Adam. All right. So, is Scripture, that sounds like a loose end. It sure is a loose end in many people's minds, regardless of whether it is. And in their mind, here's the question. Is Scripture divinely inspired or not? Surely God wouldn't inspire Paul to write something that's not true. This would create a loose thread for the intricately woven story of our place of self-importance in the universe. It's got to be wrong, such people believe. All right, I want to move to the second loose thread, at least as many people see it. And there's a few loose threads that kind of come together, that are loose together here. Even if Genesis 1 through 3, those very early Genesis 1 and then Genesis 2 and 3, Adam and Eve, is poetic, then what about Noah's flood? Genesis 6 through 8. You know, Jesus spoke about that story of Noah, and he talked about it as though it's a real event that happened in real time. Wouldn't you think Jesus would get it right? There may be only two places in the Bible where science can come to bear about historicity. I'm speaking through their minds now. I'm trying to just think along with them a little bit is what I'm doing here. Genesis 1 through 3, the creation story, is one of the cases in the Bible, one of the few cases in the Bible where we can use science to test historicity. And of course, when we use science to test historicity of Genesis 1 through 3, the science says pretty clearly it's not historical. It's figurative. And we can use science to test the story of Noah. And when we use science to test the story of Noah, it's pretty clear there was no bottleneck of all animal, of the whole animal world and humans down to two people or down to a few more than that in some cases. There's plenty of ways in which genetics can check that, and it's just not the case. So two for two, the two opportunities we have to test and falsify or not falsify the hypothesis of literalness of Scripture, and in both cases, science says it's not literal. It's figurative. Well, here's the concern. Two for two is not a very good record. If there are only two cases where a literal reading of Scripture makes falsifiable predictions, scientifically falsifiable predictions, and if both of those turn out to be true, to be false, where does that leave our firm foundation, they think? And what does that do to our place in the universe? If the ratio is two for two on the falsified side, doesn't that hint that at least some of the other points will extrapolate out? Virgin birth? What about the virgin birth? What about resurrection? What about the miracles of Jesus? Isn't there a concern that it starts extrapolating and gets out of hand? Once, in their mind, once you reach that point, you have a Christianity which appears to have moved into the shifting sand category. The firm foundation is gone. So in many people's minds, you have to make a choice. If you're going to protect, you've got to make a choice if you're going to protect that sacred space of meaning and worth. You can choose science and accept that we're one of the animals, or you can choose to disbelieve science and retain one's sense of self-worth. And for many very intelligent people, this is a no-brainer. They choose to believe that science will shift back to truth somewhere along the line, but they're not going to go along with its current position, especially given what's at stake. Too often, we dismiss these views as being the views of people who don't think clearly. And this just makes, when we think that way, this just makes the gulf deeper and wider. You know, they might not know a lot about science, and they might not trust science, but they're thinking clearly. They are thinking clearly. So given this, and given that they're protecting their sense of meaning, self-worth, perhaps we shouldn't be so surprised that 45% of Americans persistently hold on to this view that humans were created pretty much in their present form 10,000 years ago. And perhaps we shouldn't be so surprised that they want to protect their children. The itching ears are eagerly poised to listen to anyone who will come along telling them how to offer that protection. In this regard, I point out that America's best-known evangelical after Billy Graham is probably James Dobson, head of Focus on the Family, an organization dedicated now for some almost 30 years to saving our children. It's also in this regard that I point out that the battleground between science and religion has always focused on the science classroom, on the school classroom. So, there's a large, shifting gears a little bit now, there's a large but somewhat subdued group who occupy a space in the middle ground. Put myself in that category. We hold the view that science does basically have the creation story correct. The scientific data related to Genesis 1 through 3 and Genesis 6 through 8 just confirms what has long been known. There's figurative language in Scripture. There's no point in trying to sort out which is figurative and which is not. We hold, I think most of us in this middle ground would say, we hold for much to be literal. Resurrection, for example. But trying to sort out what is literal and what is figurative misses the point. You know, trying to sort it out misses the point of that which God wants Scripture to say to us. God, as exemplified especially through the teachings of Jesus and the approach of Jesus. God wants Scripture to make us think. God wants Scripture to change us. God wants Scripture to reassure us. And God wants to do all of that through the power of God's Spirit that permeates our being and guides us into eternity. We accept this by faith. It's not blind faith. There's a whole lot of data, both non-scientific and scientific data, that informs that faith. There are good, intellectually sound reasons for basing one's life on this view. It ought not be as difficult as what it seems to build a bridge from that middle ground, the ground that perhaps many of us here would hold and that I hold, to those who don't trust science and who fear that the firm foundation on which they built their lives will be shaken from its very roots. It ought not be so difficult to build that bridge. Those of us in the middle have not yet done a really good job of showing how one can accept the scientific data, but still have the real tenets of evangelicalism intact. What are those tenets? What are the tenets of evangelicalism? About 2 years ago, in Christianity Today, Philip Yancey summarized the core of what it means to be an evangelical. Belief in God as creator. We all hold that one. Belief in Jesus Christ as God in human flesh, and that his death and resurrection provide an emancipation from the power of sin. Pretty fundamental. Belief in the transforming power of God's Spirit working in and through believers to make this world a better place for all. Christians, through God's Spirit working within them, are called to bring God's love to their own little spheres of influence. We all hold to that one, too. Surely, regardless of whether we are young earth creationists, intelligent design folk, or middle-of-the-road folk, we can all buy into this. So how do we build a bridge? We're all called to love each other, and not just to be nice to each other, but to really love each other. In fact, so strong is that call that John writes the following. He writes, "We know that we passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death." That's pretty strong language. It's that fundamental that, in terms of what it means to be a Christian. And language like that runs throughout the New Testament. Jesus says this, "May they be one, Father, so that the world might know that you have sent me." He ties our Christian witness to being one. So how in the world can we love one another when these groups on the other side of the bridge seem so out of touch with that which we hold so dear, the trustworthiness of science? Well, for many of us, including myself in earlier years, the way we try to do this is through the path of least resistance. We choose to not talk about it very much. It's easiest to just love and to be loved and not to talk or think about the cultural conflict that exists. That seems to fulfill our mandate to love each other as Christ loved the church. It seems to fulfill Paul's mandate in Romans 14 of not majoring in the minors in the kingdom of God. But if the church is on a collision course with science, are we truly loving her, the church, if we just stand by and watch the collision taking place before our eyes? The lives of young people especially, who are riding on the bus will get damaged in ways that will last forever if we just stand aside, watch the collision take place, and before our very eyes and do nothing. Let's look at the other side of the ensuing collision, the bus that corresponds to the scientific enterprise heading along. We know a little about the huge challenges that the Earth is going to face in the coming days. Global warming is certainly one, but world poverty, the ongoing threat of terrible diseases that are going to accompany, that do accompany, and are already, as we so well know, accompanying world poverty. We need science to carry out God's mandate of loving and caring for those less fortunate than us. Can we stand by and watch as that which provides so much potential for healing is drawn into a collision? That collision could easily affect the funding of science. We've already seen a little bit of that. That collision could affect the training of the next generation of students who would otherwise be scientists. That collision could affect the mindset of citizens who determine science policy directly or more commonly indirectly through the representatives. God calls us to be known for our love. And because we must be known for our love, we can't just stand by and watch the collision taking place while we do nothing. But what do we say and what do we do? That's the huge question that confronts us. One thing for sure, the tool that we use cannot be a hammer, cannot be a drill that tries to force something into people's minds. No one learns that way. Another thing for sure, and that is that all that's done must be done in the context of a love that is transparent. If it's not love, it's not Christian. And if it's not Christian, then its purpose, at least for us, evaporates. So how can we bring about change while also focusing on the mandate of love, which is so central to what it means to be a Christian? Can we find spaces where there is some common ground? Perhaps the common ground is Yancey's tenets. Starting off, of course, with our belief in God as creator. Together with one voice, we in the middle, and those believers who think differently about science, we can all celebrate our creator. And we ought to think about how we can do this together in meaningful ways. How can we productively ignore our differences long enough in a manner that would allow us to celebrate that which we have in common? A love for creation and a love for the Creator. However it is being done. We all believe in Jesus Christ as God in human flesh, and that he conquered sin through his death and resurrection. Surely we can find ways of testifying together about our common stories of emancipation from the power of sin because of the saving power of Jesus Christ in our lives. We have that in common too. And we all believe that God's Holy Spirit is alive and that it's working through each of us regardless of how old we think the earth is or whether we believe that science is on track or off track. God's Spirit wants to work through each of us to bring God's love to this world. We could all do that in partnership together. I wonder if we could work on manifestos together. I wonder if we could develop videos that we could show in our churches and on television. The guidelines would be clear. We would focus on that which we have in common as fellow believers in Jesus Christ. Together we stand against some things. And together we celebrate the beauty of God's creation. Perhaps in the process of seeking to truly become one, the huge concerns about how to protect sacred space will shift just a little. Perhaps we will have earned the right to talk to each other about that matter. But at the start, we'll need to go to where they are and respectfully admit that we understand why the issues are so huge to them. That would be a huge admission for us. And that admission will have to be sincere. Surely we do understand. Surely we can relate when science's leading spokespersons are saying things in public that we ourselves find to be untrustworthy. Surely we can understand that people who don't study science are confused when science seems to say one thing, you know, just something like a particular medication, and a few years later they come and they say something different. We can understand how that would confuse people and make it seem as though maybe science isn't quite as trustworthy as we would like to think it is. As fellow believers, we ought to be able to sympathize with their concerns about keeping meaning in their life and living life on a solid footing. It's up to us in the middle to build the bridge. And much depends upon our being able to bridge that, to build that bridge soon. It's not, can't go on forever. As we said about bridge building, here are at least some pillars for the new bridge as I see it. We need to find and celebrate the common ground that we share. Basically, Yancey's tenets. And we need to focus on that common ground. We need to articulate much better than we have why science is more trustworthy than it appears to be in the public's mind. We need to focus more on showing why it's trustworthy and how it's trustworthy. We need to change the image of science from arch enemy of Christianity to tool of compassion, which can become, in a sense, the hands and feet of Jesus to humanity. We need to change the image of science. It is a compassion, a tool of compassion, if only everybody could see it that way. We need to articulate much more clearly than we have why evangelicalism remains intact, even if we allow that God sometimes chooses to speak through pictures. Jesus was the great illustrator of speaking through pictures, and we need to communicate that more effectively than what we do. We need to recognize that those on the other side of the bridge are clear-thinking individuals and that there is good logic on their side. We ought to take responsibility for the fact that they have the... We ought to take responsibility for the fact that they have the premises wrong. We are the ones who have not articulated clearly. There's a sense in which it's our fault and not theirs. The challenges in bridge building are great. We are scientists, after all. We're not engineers. We don't know. What do we know about building bridges? But we thrive on challenges. Perhaps one of the biggest we've ever faced comes before us now. But we're assured of God's presence as we move into the future. And in that presence, there will be resolution. Thank you.
Thanks, Daryl, for a really wonderful presentation. Do you wish to...
Some ground rules. You may go out and eat more. We do not have boxes to take home, but you can take it home internally. We will be closing by 8 o'clock, but you can stay after if you wish. We're going to pass out to you these evaluation pages. And Daryl has brought along some copies of his book, which are available for sale. And then I would ask, in general, what more can we do individually, but also in a group of this type? So, Francis.
Well, I'm sure Daryl's very thoughtful and really incredibly articulate presentation has raised lots of points in your mind. And I hope we could have a discussion here in this group about some of the recommendations and observations that he made. So I'm going to run around with the microphone as people wish to be recognized because we are trying to record all of this. So let's get into it.
That was indeed wonderful. My name is Bob. And for the last going on 27 years, I've been a recovering Roman Catholic. Your concern about how politics is so important in the interactions, I share very much. But I'd like to say something encouraging, namely that I don't think the concern should extend too acutely to the Supreme Court. Currently, 5 of the 9 justices are Roman Catholics. That has implications of many kinds to many people, not all comforting, but in this context, I think quite comforting, because it's been 100 years since the Roman Catholic Church has accepted form criticism. It's been 50 years since the Roman Catholic Church has accepted evolution. And it's been something like 50 or more years that the Roman Catholic Church has had its own observatory to take measurements of how the universe is expanding. So I think that the current doctrines in the largest single congregation of Christians in the world, with which I have some issues, that's why I'm a recovering Roman Catholic, but at least in this arena, the current teachings are solidly on what you might call our side. And so it would take a revolution on the Supreme Court before the court would be unfriendly to our side.
Do you want to comment, Daryl?
Sure. That may well be the case. I really was not so much focusing. I'm certainly not an expert in terms of which direction the Supreme Court might or might not go on an issue like this. My point really was just simply to get us all thinking a little bit about how easily things can sway, and at least wondering, would the makeup of the Supreme Court change things? But that's only an example of one of many things in which things could be swayed. And that was my main point, was simply that that the whole situation is fragile. We're 45% believe a certain way. And right now, unless that changes, it can sway back and forth and will sway back and forth in the coming years.
One of the things that I've struggled with over the years has been the primacy or the true way or the claiming of the spiritual high ground. And as we talk about building bridges and the principles that you put forward clearly state a Trinitarian perspective, mimic the creeds quite well. I think that we have to recognize that in some sense we as humans are very good at denominalization. We tend to pick up on what we think is critically important and then build our own tent, if you will, around that one issue, which is why we have so many denominations and so many different faith traditions. And so I think it is important to recognize that we do have different faith traditions within science that also, I think, share some commonalities with the idea of a creator and of perhaps not specifically the resurrection and Christ, but may also be powerful allies in terms of being able to build a bridge. But it's probably going to have to take more than one bridge to do that. And I think it also, to reflect what Bob was saying about the political issues, if we were dealing on both sides of the bridge with reasonable people that were reasonably able to set aside personal gain, then I think that there would be a better chance of being able to come together in the middle. But I think, as you well pointed out, that many people's power and prestige rests on holding specific views, and as a result, there's going to be a barrier to being engaged, even around things that we would both celebrate as being true.
Yeah, it's a good point. I don't think I can expand on it. I think you've said it very well.
Hi, my name's Sam. I just wanted to ask questions on sort of both sides. You put on the screen those three principles, and clearly there's the Trinitarian emphasis, all three persons in the Trinity, yes, highlighted. But when you talk about intelligent design, that does not include necessarily God. I mean, intelligent design consciously avoids identifying who God is, much less identifying him as Jesus Christ. So, you're saying you're in the middle, but you seem like you're way over on the, Christian doctrinal position, way further to that side than intelligent design is. On the other hand, your principles say nothing about Scripture. Every other creed that I see from a Christian you know, perspective says the Bible, you know, is the inerrant word of God. That's not on there. So that is, you know, it's an uncomfortable, almost make-believe middle position that you're taking.
Huh. Okay. What I was trying to do was to summarize Philip Yancey's three points in terms of what he views as a leading evangelical thinker. And so he singled out those three. It was just a quick overview and summary. If you would put inerrant scripture in there in terms of, if that means literal, he did not put it in there. Literal. There's various views within evangelical communities as to what scripture consists of, what we mean by inerrant. And so I think if we're looking for common ground, I don't know, it seems to me like those three pretty much get to the heart of it all. But you're not so sure about that, are you?
I think intelligent design is less spiritual than you make it out to be. And I think real Christianity has to be based on the Bible. That's how we know who Christ is and who God is.
Yeah.
So you've left that out too.
Yeah. Well, I agree with you in terms of what the way intelligent design is presented. But still, it's had tremendous impact on Christians and Christianity. And so they have, you're right, they've got at their core, they take the Bible out of their core statements. They don't say anything about who that designer is. But the point is that tremendous numbers of Christians have been influenced by it.
And also, it's true, is it not, that intelligent design, when you look at its origins, it is an explicitly Christian origin coming from people who were troubled, offended, threatened by the fact that atheist evolutionism seemed to be gathering steam. And so it was not an accident that Philip Johnson, in writing Darwin on Trial, was a evangelical who felt somebody had to do something to counter this godless plan that evolutionists seemed to be putting forward. Yeah, I think the absence of an explicit Christian perspective in intelligent design is more of a strategy than a reality. You don't see a lot of people embracing ID who do not have this strong undercurrent of a sense that Christianity needs a way of fighting back against what they see as something that's undercutting the principles of the Christian faith. Darrell, let me ask you a somewhat different question. I really liked your proposal about the bridge building, and particularly your strong exhortation that those that we as scientists may look at and say, well, you know, they're really not thinking very clearly here, or they would accept our point of view, that in fact they are thinking clearly from the perspective or the foundation that they're standing on, that their foundation has to be protected against what is seen as an attack from science, and they're being very consistent. And yet at the same time, I think we as scientists would say the foundation has room in it to allow actually science and faith to be coexisting in a harmonious way, and that this would solve otherwise a very difficult problem. How do we, in terms of trying to build that bridge when there is resistance on the other side, deal with some of the realities of that resistance? And you were very generous not to mention the name of that person on the fishing trip who then had a very different view when the public was watching, and I won't either, but I think there is a serious issue here in terms of the way in which evangelicalism has been so strongly taken over in many instances by particularly visible leaders who have a large following on whom they depend for large financial support. And so even a leader who is in a position to be able to see that there is a possibility of building a bridge back towards science from the other direction is not going to do so without taking great risks of losing their base. And in many instances, that's what people are worried about most. So how does, this is sort of a reality problem, how does this situation get overcome? How can one actually move in the direction of this kind of resolution when part of the motivation for some of these organizations is intrinsically to be opposing the scientific view of evolution?
My experience has been that these people are at heart, including the leaders, including that particular leader, are very sincere people, and very much want to do what is right. I'm a born optimist. There's no question that I'm an optimist, and so some people would say you're not being realistic. But my feeling is that because of the sincerity of many of almost everybody that I've known in both the ID movement, all the people I know in the ID movement are Christians, and in the Young Earth movement, my experience, I don't think without exception, are that these people are wanting very much to be where God would have them to be.
Oh, yeah.
And so thereby, I think if it was put into a different framework than what we've done to date, where we've said, you know, we're dividing the Christian community. We're not doing, in the eyes of the world, and here's what Jesus said about that. Let's see if we can't sit down together and celebrate certain things. Let's see if we can't sit down together and come up with a common voice against that which does, you know, they might well appreciate people who are scientists coming alongside of them and together saying some things about Richard Dawkins, James Watson, and others. So I'm not pessimistic because of the sincerity that I've detected, despite the fact that my book raised a lot of controversy in the early stages, despite the fact that there were people that were wanting me dismissed probably from my job. Those people were sincere. That's my honest belief. And if we can get them to be able to see this other side of working together, I think it might work. Yep.
My name is Ron Youngblood, and I've been an Old Testament teacher since 1961. And what I would like to say here is simply that one of the first things that we always do when we read this or that treatise or book or article or whatever it is to try to see it through the lens of the person who wrote it. And part of our problem is that let's say that Moses wrote Genesis for the sake of the argument, and let's say that he lived 3,500 years ago for the sake of the argument, and let's say that he lived thousands of miles away from here for the sake of the argument. If that be the case, then we cannot understand what he wrote unless we put ourselves back in that culture and see the first chapter of Genesis, and I'm just taking this as an example, through his eyes and through the eyes of the people who we know were living at that time. So until we take the time to immerse ourselves in that culture, though it is not a Western culture, it's an Eastern culture, and though it is not a modern culture, it's an ancient culture, a very ancient culture, we will fail to understand not only Genesis 1, but much of the rest of the Old Testament and much of the New Testament as well, which, after all, was written 2,000 years ago to a different audience. So my approach has always been, when I've taught Scripture, to first of all lay the groundwork and talk about Bible backgrounds and who these people were. When we do that, we can understand that Genesis chapter 1 is a part of what I like to call an example of the seven-day literary framework to circumscribe the completion of a catastrophic or cosmic or cataclysmic event. And then the word day takes on a different meaning entirely. And the arrangement of the days in Genesis chapter 1 begins to be more clear, so that you, instead of having 6 days that follow in sequence, you have 2 sets of 3 days, each of which relate to each other, day 1 to 4, day 2 to 5, day 3 to 6, and so on. And when I first encountered that, by the way, in a book by Griffith Thomas entitled A Devotional Commentary on Genesis, written 150 years ago, I thought, there's something that I can grab onto. You know, just as you grabbed onto something in the forest with this gentleman. And it seems to me that until we reach the point where we're willing to pay the price to do that, and instead of reading Genesis 1, again, to take that example as an example of something that was written 3,500 years ago for Easterners, and insist on reading it as though it were written to 21st century Westerners, we're going to miss the boat on that and a number of other attempts to understand Scripture for what it really is trying to tell us.
Yeah, I agree.
Other questions? Hi, my name is Dean Sir. I'm here on the advocacy program, so I got a little confused by your analogy when you're talking about the us and the them and the we in the beginning. So maybe I'm going to complicate the issue a little bit more, because I'm not all of you. I like the bridge analogy, but I think it's a bridge has two ends on it. And this is not just a bridge, in my mind, from the scientific community, and particularly this community, into the 45%. I see one end of this bridge going 45%, one end of this bridge is going 55%, or whatever that number, and you know, however few there are in the middle. And the folks on one end are driving on the right side of the road, the lowercase right. The folks on the other end are driving on the left side of the road. And this is not just a matter of reaching out. This is a matter of a true reconciliation. And I believe what you've pulled out of Yancey, or out of the 3 points there, is a great starting point. But at some point, we also have to wrestle with the specific issues. The folks looking from one side of the bridge and from the other side are equally as passionate about the stability of the foundation that they're working on and the variability of the other foundation. It's not just the stability of the Bible on one end. On the other end, it's the stability. I think people absolutely believe in science, and when it changes, that's okay, because we've discovered something new, and it's rock solid for them. So you all are engineers, or you're going to have to learn to be engineers to be able to construct that, you know, that critical 50 feet in between those two pillars that are there. And I admire you for taking on the challenge. So thank you.
Daryl and I have actually been talking about a potential project to try to do some engineering here. Daryl, I don't know if you want to say something about this, because this is very much, I know, a part of your heart, to try to see if there is a way in a closed environment where people are not worried about what their supporters might say, to begin to look at this opportunity to celebrate through science God's creation, as opposed to feeling defensive about it. Do you want to say a word or two about this conversation we've been having? I think it would
sure.
be all right.
We would like to bring together, as just the very first stage, a group of leading theologians, leading pastors, and a group of leading scientists as well, all of whom have in common, at least, a desire to follow God through Christ, and just talk together about celebrating that fact. We want very much for this to begin as a celebration of that which we have in common, celebration of creation. So we're in the process right now. Francis and I have been talking to, Francis especially has been talking to key leaders, and we're in the process of hoping to have a small group of people all sitting down together. And we don't know what will come of that, but we're really hoping that will be the first step, if we can get the leaders to sit down together and celebrate together that which we have in common. So the beginning, very much just the beginning, but you have to start at the beginning.
The idea being that God gave us two books to teach us about himself and ourselves, one being the Bible and the other being the book of nature. And we can learn from both of those, and they can't disagree with each other. Truth cannot be in contradiction to truth.
My name is Rebecca Loda. I'm from the University of Florida. And it kind of seems to me that in your argument, you're identifying yourself as a scientist first and a Christian second. And I kind of see, that might be a misinterpretation of what I'm hearing, but I identify myself first as a Christian and second as a scientist, because God has given me a passion for the world that he created. And so I actually find myself not accepted by either group. You know, I don't fit in with, you know, the fundamental Christian beliefs, because I have studied evolution in the past, and, you know, I can't even talk about it with my mother, because she's, you know, that's not acceptable. But then at the same time, in the scientific community, the instant they hear that you're a Christian, it's like, well, you're too smart for that. You know, why you're too smart to believe in God. Why do you believe that? Blah, blah, blah. So I was wondering if you might address that the bridge between Christianity and science from the starting at the Christian perspective into a scientific community versus us as scientists going into that fundamental Christian community.
Oh, okay. Gotcha. It's the heart of why, for example, I wrote my book. It's the heart of why I put a fair amount of energy into this. It's because I struggled when I was younger with exactly the same issues you struggled with. How do I fit? Do I fit? Can I fit into the Christian community in which I grew up and which had been so important to me? I just loved it so much. But now I'm a scientist. And so how am I ever going to fit into that particular environment now? And feeling as though I wasn't going to fit in. The same kind of thing that you're speaking of. And in my book, I talk a little bit about a key moment when it seemed like I was giving up. I had a family. I had two little girls. I wanted so much for those two little girls who were about 4 and 6 to grow up in a Christian home like I had known. I wanted them to know the church, too, because that was so important to me. I was about to give up on the kind of church that I had known, and that would mean church in general. At the very last minute, the very Sunday that would have been our last attempt to go to church, we tried one last church, thinking that was it, and we found a church that meant everything to us. It turned out that it didn't matter what I believed about evolution. What you're speaking of is something that... That's one of the key reasons why this is such an important issue, because there are so many people who learn about science and then don't fit anymore. So we're, you know, Christian community is so important. That's why we can't just let this just kind of fade away. That's why it's got to stay before us. There are too many people who can't, who are not able to be able to fit into the Christian community. So
I think that's a wonderful summary of the whole thesis of your presentation, and mindful of the fact we promised not to keep you all too late. Can we thank Daryl again for a wonderful presentation?
And let me give this sort of additional closing word. I don't know what will happen when people might listen to this tape. I kind of hope that other people might catch the spirit that we are talking about here. I wish there might be a way through some kind of chat group or other way to keep our discussions going and interact. Your responses to this evaluation page may help us in that. And frankly, Bill Oding and I are always left with the question, is this a good thing to do at these meetings? And what else might we do? And what other people working together might help with this?
So thanks a lot, Elving and Bill, for helping to organize this. And if you do have thoughts, people, about ways that we might in future years at this gathering come together to have conversations about topics like this, please share those, because the minds are wide open to suggestions. Thank you all. Have a wonderful evening.
If it's okay, I wonder if I could just, if we just close in prayer. Would that be okay?
It would be wonderful.
Father, we are thankful for this time of being together tonight. We're wrestling with issues that are very, very important to the future of the church and to the future of many individuals in the church. We pray that you will be a part of our thinking, that you will come down and give us wisdom and be here in our midst, so that we might sense your wisdom in this very important issue. Thank you for this time of being together. Thank you for the fellowship that's a part of it. In Jesus' name, amen.